look today for the last time at this section in chapter 9, verses 1 to 10, particularly today focusing on verses 7 to 10. If you have your Bibles and you found Hebrews 9, 1 to 10, remain standing. If you don't have your Bible, we're going to put the text on the screen for you so that you can see the scripture and hear the scripture as we read it. Follow along as I read. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. What have we just read together? We've read the inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God. And I pray today that the Lord will help us to see the times in which we live, understand how we're reading things here about types and shadows, but the Lord has let us live in the age of the new covenant when Jesus Christ has shown us that he is the reality of all of this. And if you're here with us next week, you'll see that fleshed out as we celebrate and commemorate the Lord's Supper, his body, his blood, offered for us in the new covenant. Thank you. Please be seated. I was thinking, as Brother Norman was giving us the report of the nation of Mali, and as Brother Jeff prayed for Mali and for Haiti, that this weekend begins the Haiti Pastors Conference. I had the opportunity Tuesday night to preach a sermon over Zoom that Pastor Joseph translated, and it will be one of the sermons played during that conference. The theme of this year's conference is the sovereignty of God. Brothers and sisters, they have to believe in the sovereignty of God in Haiti, or they will go absolutely crazy. It was my privilege to speak to them about that precious reality in God redeeming. And then Karen and I have just returned from the Leadership and Laity Conference in Ponca City, where we had the opportunity to participate and heard some wonderful preaching there also. But we're glad to be back here with you. This is my favorite place in all the world to preach, to sing, to worship, to love, to serve. Always grateful to come back. And appreciate your prayers, because if you're tracking, if you're aware, that's the trip to Ponca City is the first time that I have preached outside of this area since December when the incident occurred. So I thank you for your prayers and for strengthening us and supporting us. And the Lord helped us during that meeting, I can tell you that. Now, we have looked at this passage two times previous, and we said to you that you can open it up under four headings. First, in verse 1, the first covenant and the holiness of God. Then secondly, the contents of the holy place, verse 2. Third, the contents of the Holy of Holies, verses 3 to 5. And then the remainder of the passage, which talks about the functions of the priests, and access to the Holy of Holies. And all of this, I would remind you, was to typify, to be types and symbols and shadows of the Messiah coming. The entire Levitical structure, from every appliance inside the tabernacle, which was ultimately inside the temple when it was built, to every aspect of the tabernacle that it took to build it, and even the way it was carried in the wilderness, was all pointed to the coming of Messiah. We've talked about that. So today I want us to just go straight to the fourth point, beginning in verse 6. The functions of the priests and access to the Holy of Holies. Verse 6 says, these preparations having been thus made, and he's just described what's in the holy place, what's in the Holy of Holies. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, we talked about that, performing their ritual duties. I just want to remind you of something. If you had looked inside the holy place, and if you were allowed to look inside the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place, you would have seen everything described there. What you would not see in there is a chair. That's instructive. There were no chairs. You didn't take a break when you were ministering as the priest in the holy place, and the priests go in and out of that regularly. And if you were the high priest that year, assigned with the privilege, the trembling privilege, of going into the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, there was no chair there. And I've told you before, just want to remind you, if you read about the accoutrements of the high priest, in addition to all the things we've cited to you before, the ephod, the breastplate, the linen robe, he had bells woven into the hem of his garment. The idea behind that was that when he went into the most holy place, to those who were serving him, they would be listening very closely. There should be the continual sound of bells when you go into the Holy of Holies to minister at the ark. And if at any time the bell stopped ringing, the servants of the high priest were taught to grab the rope that was tied to his ankle and pull as quickly as possible, because it could only mean a bad thing. If he stopped serving God in the Holy of Holies, he would be struck dead. God's serious about this. He's serious about his worship. And somehow the notion has gotten around in 2024 that God's casual about worship. And it allows us to be haphazard about worship. Brothers and sisters, we live under the gracious forbearance of God. And you're going to see when we get to chapter 10, when the writer says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Well, wait a minute, I thought that was the God of the Old Testament. I think I told you years ago, I attended a seminar when I was at Southwestern, when I'd gone back to seminary to work on my Doctor of Ministry degree, and they had a seminar going on with some speakers, and I knew the speakers were not Orthodox, so my brother and I decided we would attend the seminar. And one of these guys had the audacity to say, now friends, I'm going to admit what nobody else here will admit. The God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament are not the same people. That's a quote. Think about that. That ignorant assertion. First of all, God is not a person. You can't even speak of him that way. My children who were catechized know that God is a spirit and has not a body like man. And went on to say, and while I'm being honest, I'm going to say what no one else here will say. that the Bible contains contradictions. Well, I've had all I could take at that point. And I said, for instance, I'll never forget it. He dropped his glasses. He said, oh, you're one of those. And it led to a pretty tumultuous experience, I won't go into that, where we confronted him after he'd finished speaking. He represented, at that time, everything that was wrong with the Southern Baptist Convention. And he was well known, highly thought of. Just one problem. He was a heretic. God takes these things seriously, and he has not stopped taking them seriously. We need to realize that there is a day coming, and it's probably sooner than any of us believe, when we're going to stand before God. We're going to give account. How did you treat my kindnesses to you? How did you treat my way of doing life? 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. Did you live that cycle? Or did you think somehow that you'd outgrown that? Or that I'd forgotten about it? The writer here is reminding these people, remember, they are being tempted to go back to Judaism, and he has made an irrevocable, unassailable case that if you go back to Judaism, you are going back to darkness and there will be no way for you to return to the light, as you're going to see this in chapter 10. And you know people, and I know people, who once were what Bunyan describes in Pilgrim's Progress, fair, flourishing believers. But no more. What are we to think of them? I've told you so many times, I can't remember. We need to tremble for them. As we guard our own hearts, pray, dear God, rescue this one. Rescue the perishing. Pray for the dying. Snatch them in pity from sin in the grave. Weep over the erring one. Lift up the fallen. Tell them of Jesus, the mighty to save. Because our God is a consuming fire. Our God is a jealous God. One of the songs we sang was, help us to hold fast to your commandments. Not so we can be saved by works, but to cling to the truth because it is the way of life for the believer. And one of those commandments says, our God is a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers unto the children in the third and fourth generation. I've lived long enough to know what it's like for your heart to be broken as a parent. When the children you've raised and nurtured in the Lord turn their back on the things of God. And by God's grace, I've lived long enough to see those children return to the Lord as adults. Children, I can't emphasize enough to you, if your parents are teaching you, exhorting you, praying for you, don't break their hearts. Embrace their teaching. Watch them love their God and learn to love their God as yours. And so, the first thing we see here, as we've been studying this, God is serious about his worship. And so verse 7 says, in the second place, the first room, the priests come and go, the whole company of the Levites, the holy place. But in the second room, the inner room, the Holy of Holies, verse 7 says, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself. We read that in Hebrews 5. What a task the high priest had. He was to offer sacrifice for the people, but he had to do that first by sanctifying himself. He had to offer sacrifice for himself. And he would do that in his priestly duties every day, but in his high priestly duties as he went into the Holy of Holies once a year. Because our God is serious about sin. I did not see it, but I read about it. And I will not see it. But the blasphemy that took place in the Olympic opening ceremonies, where one of the most beautiful portraits ever painted of the Last Supper was mocked with drag queens reenacting it. Filthy, vile, blasphemous. If the Lord rains down his wrath upon Paris and leaves a big hole in the ground, that will still not do what needs to be done to show this society. You do not mock our God. He's a holy God. We sang about that. And so the high priest offers for himself first, and then the unintentional sins of the people. We're going to talk about that a little later when we get to Hebrews 10. And he says, if you go on sinning, there remains no sacrifice of sin for you. Again, people think, well, God's like an old grandpa. You can con grandpa. Maybe so. But you can't con God. He is holy, holy, holy. Paul says he dwells in light, inaccessible, hid from our eyes. When Moses wanted to, let me see God and live, God said, you see me, you die. You gaze upon me in my full, unmitigated beauty and glory, and you will die. Oh, brothers and sisters, I said it a few weeks ago, we need to recover a fear of God. First of all, in our own lives, a fear of God in our homes, a fear of God in our church. If we're ever going to see a society humbling before the fear of God. And so this verse tells us that he offers sins for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. And then verse 8, by this, what he's just described, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way unto the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing. Something's got to happen. We needed another high priest to come. We needed a high priest who was holy, blameless, and undefiled. A high priest who, though would commune with sinners, was himself not a sinner. A high priest who would live perfectly keeping the law of God, never sinning, not in word, not in thought, not in deed, perfect. And he would offer sacrifice for God, but not just any sacrifice. He would offer sacrifice, the sacrifice of himself. And I tell you, almost every time, not every time, that we celebrate the Lord's Supper here, that what happened on that night, they may not have seen it at the time, they would come to see it. And standing before them was not only the high priest that they had longed for, but the sacrifice that they needed. And that one time in history, high priest and sacrifice were the same. And so this text tells us here, that had not happened yet. That's how you explain the first place standing and the second place standing. Now we know we got a glimpse of it when Jesus died. Several phenomenological things occurred. The sun disappeared when Jesus died. The earth shook when Jesus died. People came out of their graves when Jesus died. And the veil in the temple, made of one massive piece of cloth, the veil that would, the curtain that would be lifted once a year for the high priest to go into the Holy of Holies. There was no opening in the veil. He couldn't part the curtains and move in. It had to be lifted for him to go in. The veil in the temple was torn top to bottom. I'm not a seamstress. We have seamstress here. But people who know that will tell you there is a way that you can tell how a piece of cloth was torn. And it was torn top to bottom. The veil removed. The way made clear and plain. And so the writer here is saying, this description here of the holy place and the most holy place is taught so that you know that the way had not yet been made open. And that explains why there in the wilderness the tabernacle was standing. And it further explains why the temple was standing. But you know something? Jesus had said just before his death, they said, look at the great stones used to build this temple. Jesus said, I tell you, the day's coming when there won't be two stones on top of one another. And then he used a play on words, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, it'll rise. Talking about his body, talking about his life, talking about his death. And so the writer is trying to teach them, don't go back to Judaism. You're going back to darkness. You've come into the light. And if you'll hear me teach, you're going to see the light getting brighter and brighter and brighter. I've told you this before. It's like all of us went on a trip into Carlsbad Cavern or into the cave there in Branson. And if they turn those lights out in the cave in Branson, you'd be standing. It's underneath Silver Dollar City, if you don't know what I'm talking about. You'd be standing in Stygian darkness. But your eyes would adjust. And if one of you struck a match, Stygian darkness would be turned to darkness being pushed back. And if one after another touched a match or a torch, darkness would be pushed back and pushed back and pushed back. And you would have more light and more light and more light. And that's what the writer's telling them here. I'm showing you the light of Jesus Christ. The full light has come. Why do you want to go back to the darkness? He says in verse 9, this is symbolic for the present age. He contrasts here what he was talking about, the present age, with the age of Reformation. The age when all things are set right. We'll see that in a minute. The writer goes on to say, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. Here's the dilemma. And you have to wonder, did they know this deep down? I remember reading about Martin Luther, who, on one of his quests to be absolved, he climbed the steps of a great cathedral. And at every step, on his knees, he would kiss the step and he would repent of his sins. And when he climbed to the top of the steps, he stood up and he said, "Now I am forgiven." And then he said, "But am I? Am I?" That was the dilemma of the Old Testament worshiper. Now we've gone through the time of sacrifice again. I am forgiven. This text says, those sacrifices, it was not possible to perfect the conscience of the worshiper. He might get an ease of conscience for a while, but his conscience was not set free, like you experience in justification by faith. And so with that picture in mind, he goes on in verse 10 to say, but those things dealt only with food and drink and various washings. It was all symbolic. It was all external. It doesn't mean it was useless. It just was not ultimately efficacious. Regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation, the time of setting things right. You know, when the Lord called me to the ministry, 51 years ago in August, there was no one more surprised than I was. I was studying to get a degree in pre-law, hoping to be able to get into law school and pursue becoming a lawyer. I remember I was on a full scholarship from a group that had awarded me that based upon my essay of what I believed my life calling was. So I had to go back to them, the committee, and I said, "I need to talk to you. And let you know, the scholarship you gave me, you gave it to me under this pretense that I would become a lawyer. All I know to tell you is I've been called to a higher law, to serve God as a minister of the gospel." And I said, "If you want to take away the scholarship, I understand. But I don't want to be duplicitous with you. I don't want to be deceptive with you." And the committee met and came back and said to me, they said, "We've talked about it. We want to continue supporting you so you can pursue this course of study." I was relieved. I finished up my bachelor's there, went on to Southwestern Seminary to work on a master's, graduated. After 4 years, went into the first calling the Lord gave me to serve as an associate pastor. My mother had taught me to love the Lord and to love His Word. And she drilled into me, call me Billy. "Billy, don't you ever question this book. Every word in this book is true. You can trust it." And I got into seminary, excited to learn. I was way out of my depth, to be honest with you. But there were guys there who questioned the book. "It says this, but this other thing probably happened." And that was an irritant to me. It was like fingernails on a chalkboard for me. I would ask questions. They let me graduate. They sometimes we're not thrilled to do that. And as I began my ministry, I wanted to be true to the Word. One of my professors, I talked to him, I said, Dr. Drumright, help me, this controversy going on, questioning the inerrancy of Scripture. He said, Bill, all I know is this. And this was a precious, godly man. He said, I have lashed my life to the Word of God like a sailor ties himself to the mast in a ship that's on a stormy sea. And he said, if the Word of God goes down, I'm going down with it. And I thought, I identify with that. And then ministerial opportunities began to open up, and I found myself being labeled a controversialist. There were times when, honestly, I would have thought, you know, Miley Cyrus could have written that song, Wrecking Ball, about me. But I didn't intend that at all. And then finally, an older pastor sat down with me one day. I'll never forget it. He said, well, your problem is that you don't understand your calling. I said, what do you mean? He said, you have the call, ministerial call of Jeremiah. He said, have you ever read Jeremiah's call to ministry? And you ought to read it sometimes in the opening verses of the book of Jeremiah. He said, Jeremiah was called by God to do six things. Uproot, overthrow, tear down, destroy, build, and plant. He said four of them were negative. And that's when the Lord showed me that he had called me to the gospel ministry to be a reformer. I tell you this because this word reformation stirs that up in me. Reforming. Putting back in its original shape, something whose form has lost its original shape. And when I die, and I'm keenly aware that I'm closer to that now than I was 19 years ago when the Lord called me here, I pray that whatever else the description will be, and if you want to call me a wrecking ball, that won't hurt my feelings. It won't matter then. I'll be dead. That you say he was a reformer. He was committed to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in the part of the vineyard where God placed him to labor, taking on a shape that looks like a church looks in the Scripture. And truth be told, if the church was properly started, looks like the church did when it was started. You ever thought about that? When Bethel was started, almost 69 years ago, there was not a whole list of inactive members. In fact, you can go back and read about the founding. There were no inactive members. There were people who said, we want to start this church. We believe God has called us to start a church. And the background of that is specious, and you hear different stories, and I wasn't there. So it doesn't matter why it was started so much as that it was started. But folks, that's been true of everywhere the Lord's taken me. Whether it's a church that was 50 years old when he brought me here, whether it's true of the church that was brand new when I went to Heritage in Shreveport and helped to start that church, or the church I came out of to come back to Heritage, that was 150 years old. There was the need for reformation to shape back to its original biblical shape. And that, I don't say that to cast a shadow on anybody that preceded me, nor to cast a glow upon me, because none of that's been done perfectly, and I certainly have not done it perfectly. But the time of Reformation began when Jesus Christ rose from the grave. What Joel called in the last days. We've been living in the last days since Christ conquered sin and death and hell and the grave. And I don't know how much longer we have, and very honestly, when you look around and you see special events that folks look forward to, like the Olympics. I was going to watch the Olympics. I was excited to see some of the athletes. I won't waste my time. They're going to celebrate the mockery of my God. The time of Reformation. Jesus Christ has come. He is the real thing. Everything in the tabernacle, every aspect of the worship of the tabernacle pointed to him. He is the lamb who was slain. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the one who alone is worthy to be worshipped, worthy of praise. And when we go out, brothers and sisters, however we go out, I pray we will go out praising his name. I pray he'll find us faithful going out. That was the writer of Hebrews' desire. I just want you guys to finish well. I don't want you to slack up. I don't want you to sit down. I don't want you to give up, and I certainly don't want you to turn back. There's a hymn. It's in that Southern Harmony style. I know that my Redeemer lives. Glory, hallelujah. Oh, what joy this comfort gives. Glory, hallelujah. Fight on. Press on. We're gaining ground. Glory, hallelujah. The dead's alive. The Lord's bringing some people to life around here. Some of our children are coming from death to life. Adults coming from death to life. The dead's alive. The lost is found. Glory, hallelujah. Brothers and sisters, as I've been thinking about this passage, I'm thinking about the Sundays ahead of us if God gives them to us. I think what we need to do is I'm going to take a break from Hebrews, just a few Sundays. This is a good place to take a break. God being our helper, we're going to look next week around the Lord's Supper at life in the body of Christ. I think I have sinned against you. We've tried our best to raise standards of eldership, standards of the diaconate, standards of teachers to show that things are expected. But I think in doing that, perhaps we've sent a message that I do not want to send. Nobody here, no deacon, no elder, no teacher, none of us wear capes. We're not superheroes. I hope to challenge you next week as we read through these verses in Titus and Timothy that the requirements for deacons, the requirements for elders, there's nothing super about them. It's normative Christianity, and I hope to show that to you and provoke you. And after that, on the 11th, if the Lord does not answer our prayer and give repentance in the heart of one of our own, then we will take the ultimate step to show that we love one of our own by excommunication through church discipline. I would say pray for this person. And if you know this person, if you have a relationship with this person, reach out, encourage, love, provoke to repent. because it's the failure of repentance that exacerbates the level of discipline. And then, God willing, on the 18th, we should have a lot of, as Brother Norman says, going to be askles crawling all over the place here. My extended family, some precious folks you know who have been among us and have moved away, pastor friends, other friends, I want to celebrate with you on that day. Since we have an interesting phenomenon, on the 17th, our oldest granddaughter will be married. On the 18th, she'll be married one day. But then on the 18th, we will celebrate someone married 50 years. What a contrast. Married brand new, married, and I know 50 years for some of you, you're thinking, you're a piker, preacher. 50 years, that's all? That's a lot for me. And believe me, it's a lot for Karen. To celebrate the marvelous mystery of marriage is my plan. So I hope you'll hang with us and we'll set aside Hebrews, not let it get cold, but come back in a timely way to gaze upon one of those precious portions of Scripture. Jesus Christ, our High Priest and Redeemer. Brothers and sisters, go on, press on. Jesus is worth it. And those of you here who are our friends, our family, our loved ones, we ache for you until Jesus Christ is formed in you. Our hearts break as you allow day to turn into day, to turn into week, to turn into month. We long for you to boldly, gloriously confess faith in Christ. And let us call you not just friend. Let us call you brother, sister. And welcome you to the family of faith. Let's pray together. Dear Holy Father, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we bow before you in Jesus' name. Oh, what a great high priest we have in Christ. We are sinners. Our high priest is sinless. We deserved your wrath. Our high priest took your wrath upon him. He made the great exchange. His righteousness for our sin. That we might become the righteousness of God in him. How we bless you. How we thank you. Oh God. Have mercy on us. We've attempted reformation, oh Lord, by your Spirit, reform us. Give to us anew and afresh, even this day, a hallelujah, the determination and the purpose to praise you and praise you again. With a life that attends that. Hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.